We are back inside. So, we're going to go back to Genesis. All right.
Back to the beginning.
We're going to go back to the beginning since we're... That's right. We're going to do a review, which we reviewed before, but we reviewed it almost 4 months ago. All right. And I was thinking earlier that that's probably a good thing.
Yes.
Because the things that we've been talking about from Genesis are foundational. And in Genesis, really in those first few chapters, we learn about the nature of God. We learn about the nature of man. We learn about the nature of the devil. And we also learn about the nature of sin. It's all there in those first four chapters, really in the first three chapters of Genesis. And we have covered verse by verse or section by section of Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, and there were particular things that we keyed in on. And there are seven gems, that I call them, from the first two chapters that I want to review because I believe these are so foundational. This series is actually, in a sense, I would title it Gems from Genesis. So there are seven gems about God, about man, that are there, that sometimes those are the types of things that maybe we miss or we don't think about or we need more emphasized in our lives. Okay. And I thought before I go and actually share them, I am wondering if anyone here remembers something that really struck them when we were going through Genesis that they'd want to share right now. So anyone, if someone remembers something that we went over that really struck them, that impressed them.
I don't know if it's right.
Go ahead, Sam.
The upside down image of God that we have.
Oh.
Yes.
Our fall.
Yes. Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
I don't know if it's I remember you teaching about Genesis and I was like,
yes. Okay. Very important point. Okay. It actually is chapter 3 in some ways. What the fall did was it inverted our understanding of God. And apart from the cross, our understanding of God is inverted.
Yes.
We actually think about God, most of us, most of the time, except when we're viewing the cross, we actually view God as a human being, except much bigger, much more powerful, and just completely benevolent. But what we're doing is we're looking at man's image and we're extrapolating it. But that's actually upside down, because God is not created in man's image.
That's right.
And when we fell, His image was distorted in us.
Yes.
And therefore, for us to extrapolate an image of God that way is actually upside down.
Yes.
See, our starting point is our understanding of God is actually upside down.
Yes.
And even after we get saved and we've received salvation, it doesn't mean that we have a completely reinverted understanding of God.
That's right.
It's actually part of our walk in life and probably in eternity is to have a more properly, correctly inverted understanding, correctly. The way I like to say it is, if something's upside down, you have to turn it upside down for it to be right side up. Mm-hmm. And so even in our process of walking this life, sometimes it's like, in order for us to see correctly, it's like it has to be flipped upside down. Mm-hmm. We think we see it right, but no, it's just the opposite. And so it's an important point. And actually, it's interesting, when you talk to people who are not believers, sometimes they say things about God, okay, and they're coming from a very inverted understanding of God. And in Messiah, we see the true nature of God.
Yes.
See, there's a movie, there's this Jesus movie that was made by TriStar Pictures in the 1990s that I really like. Maybe sometime we'll have to have a movie night and we'll have to I'll have to show you that film. Then you'll know some of the things that I refer to, because I've watched that movie many, many times. And I really like some of the commentary that they make. And there's a point where someone is sharing something about Jesus. And the comment is, he's man, but he's more than man. You know, he's more than just a man. He's a man, but he's more than a man. And in that is this understanding that he's the true image. He's the correct image of both man and of God. And in this, I mean, and this is why all of these things are gems, is because they, each of them in themselves is inspirational to our understanding.
Yes.
It's inverting to our understanding. See, sometimes we think about Jesus. I could be wrong here, but sometimes I think people look at Jesus as this special messenger that happened to show up because man had a problem. Which is true, but he didn't just show up because man had a problem. Jesus is the true, correct nature of God. It's what God is truly like.
Yes.
It didn't just happen 2,000 years ago. That is God's nature from eternity.
Yes.
It's represented. It's incarnate in Christ. But it's not new in that sense.
Yes.
But that's the original, uninverted image of God.
Yes.
Anybody else? Something from... Before I go through these points, yes, Nancy.
Eve submitted to the snake when she should have had dominion over the snake.
Ah, okay. We talked about the word kibosh.
Yeah.
Actually, that Adam and Eve were to have authority over the creation, and she actually submitted to him rather than Adam and Eve kiboshing him. Good. Anybody else? Chapters 1 and 2 especially. All right. Well, let's actually go through these 7. And I'm not saying these are the only 7, but these are 7 that we have gone over. Number 1, Adam and the woman were created fully in God's image and likeness.
Yes.
See, sometimes I think we struggle with how terrible the fall is because we don't recognize the incredible height from which our first parents fell.
Yeah.
They weren't created 92% in God's image. They weren't created 65% in God's image. They were created 100% in God's image. And we talked a little bit about that, you know, an image is not the original. You know, if you have a really good copier, and nowadays there are ones where it's very difficult to tell the copy from the original, but there is an original, and an expert can look at it and see the difference. Okay. And with God and with man, God is uncreated by his very definition, by nature. Man is created. But as for the image itself, it's a perfect 100% image of God.
Amen. That's great.
Right. And that God formed this one that he created in his image into a ground or a dust being. And you know, this is important for a lot of reasons. First of all, our being earth beings, we're earthmen. Did you know
yes.
that? Okay. Really, the word Adam really conveys that much more than we, if we understand Hebrew, the word Adam is from the word Adama. The word Adama is ground. Where does Adam come from? From Adama. That's where he comes from. We are earthmen. But that's part of God's design, was to put his image in earthmen.
Yes.
And another aspect of this, and I think I'll go to the next point before I talk about this a little bit more. Let's go to the next point. Actually, I'm going to go to number four. I'll come back. I'm sorry, I'm changing my order. But the other thing that we talked about in the very beginning, and actually since we both chapter 1, verse 2, in fact, Don, would you read Genesis 1, verse 2?
The earth was formless and void, and darkness was all over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water.
Mm-hmm. We spent some time on this. The Hebrew word tohu vavohu, which is the King James translates formless and void, okay, are not neutral words. It's actually, those words are used someplace else in Isaiah in terms of wasteland. In other words, the flavor in the Hebrew is something's messed up. Okay? There's this hint that from the very beginning, something is askew. Something is not quite right. And actually, we know from other scriptures, from Isaiah chapter 14, we read about Satan's fall in the spiritual realm. And I believe that it's likely that verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1 tells us or hints at the effect of the fall of Satan in the heavenly realm. Ezekiel also talks about the fall of Satan. So there's this concept that the scriptures hint at it before. In other words, the scriptures, I like saying this, a reminder, the scriptures do not tell us everything about everything.
That's right.
Can I say that again? Hold on just a second, David. I'll come to it in a moment. The scriptures do not tell us everything about everything. Okay? You can't use the Bible and look up the atomic chart of chemicals. Okay? You can't, it's just not in there. Okay? You do not necessarily get star charts of where all the constellations are from the scriptures. There's a lot of things that the scriptures do not tell us. In John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, John actually tells us really the core meaning of why we have the scriptures. John says, many other things Jesus did which are not written in this book. But these are written, and I believe that could be applied to all the scripture. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the anointed one, and that by believing in him, you might have life in his name. In other words, the scriptures are written so that we might have life,
yes.
Not so that we can know everything about everything.
That's right.
In some ways, that's what the internet is for. And knowing everything about everything doesn't give us life. But knowing Jesus gives us life.
Amen.
Okay. David, you had a comment or a question.
Well, I've been going over my mind about God's purpose for creation.
His perfect?
It's reason, why did he create man in the first place? And it seems it has something to do with something that happened in heaven, and you're kind of relating to that now.
Yeah.
Created man because of what had gone on in heaven before creation.
Right. Yes.
I don't know, if I'm asking you, are you thinking that all this with Satan happened before creation? Could that be possible?
Yes, I believe that. I tend to believe.
Sure, I'm just kind of looking. You know how you look in things in the Bible, you kind of question it, and you're not quite sure. But as time goes on, you know, you're being taught by the Holy Spirit. And that, so that's where I'm at now. You know, I just think there's something that this creation of man was something so enormous, but it wasn't an Ephesians, it says that it may be known by the church to the powers in heaven. I can't find the scripture now.
Right.
Mm-hmm. I don't know if you...
I follow what you're saying. I can't think of the exact verse right now either.
I think it's
Ephesians 1, but...
Okay. So then a question, so it kind of relates to what you're saying, but I don't want to get off on a rabbit tail or get off into a false doctrine either.
No, this is the connection between point 4 and point 2 that I was just on in terms of Adam and Eve being created as ground beings or earthmen. There's basically, I think, two general understandings. I sometimes like giving different sides in terms of when exactly did Satan fall. Okay, everybody agrees, I've never heard anybody say differently necessarily, or a biblical scholar say differently, but we know that Satan is fallen by Genesis 3:1. He's there, and he begins tempting the woman. But there's a common idea that he fell when he saw God creating man. And Lucifer was jealous because of the creation of man. And that there are scholars that believe that. Okay. I actually believe from Genesis 1:2 that it's likely that Satan's fall even preceded the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. And that, again, we're given the scriptures to tell us about God's creation that we're involved with. It doesn't necessarily tell us things before. And in Revelation, it says that Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So there's some before stuff that we don't know about. Okay? And it seems like the scriptures seem to hint that it's likely that Satan's fall occurred in what I'm calling the before. Okay? And again, Genesis 1:2 is very interesting. There's a I have it in my notes, but I'm not going to try to find it right now. That there's a book written about Genesis 1:2 by a scholar who makes this strong argument about these words that it has to mean, or I shouldn't say has to, but likely means that devastation of Satan's fall has already occurred. Now, why I think that that's important in terms of us being earthmen or ground beings is that if you look at Isaiah chapter 14, which talks about Lucifer's fall, it talks about him being lifted up in pride. Now, this is a whole nother, path we could take, and I don't want to take too much time on it. But Lucifer, Satan fell because of his pride. And Lucifer was an archangel. I believe he was the highest of the angels. And, to whom much is given, much is required. Pride often enters into us when we think we're exalted. And that's what Isaiah 14 talks about, is that Satan began to exalt himself above God. Now, which really, see, we don't often think about this. I don't know that we spend much time on it. But if we think about this, first of all, the angels themselves, the archangels, are created beings. See, we have a tough time because we're earthly beings to recognize that there are angelic beings or spiritual beings that don't have physical bodies. But just because they don't have physical bodies doesn't mean that they're not created. See, God created all things. The New Testament tells us that. Because he's the creator. So even Lucifer, even Satan, is a created being. What Isaiah 14 tells us is that this created being began to exalt himself above God. Which, really, we don't think about this, and we do it kind of all the time ourselves with ourselves to some degree, is when we lift ourselves up in pride, we're lifting ourselves up above the Creator, which is kind of absurd. It's really kind of a little bit, it's mental. for lack of a better way of putting it. Okay? Because if we're created by him, how can we lift ourselves up above him?
A little respect from the dirt.
And so, but again, Lucifer was not dirt, though.
No, he wasn't.
Okay? Which I'm happy you said that, because this is the point. See, we tend to think, well, if something's spiritual, we think about angels, we kind of get, you know, people get into angels somehow. And they go, ooh, wow, spiritual beings. See, that's what Satan did. Look at me, I'm the highest of the spiritual beings. And then he exalted himself above God. And in his exaltation of himself, he takes, the scripture says, 1/3 of the stars, or 1/3 of the angels. And that had to wreck something in the heavens. For Satan to take 1/3 of the angels, or 1/3 of the stars, created havoc, desolation in some way, in the spiritual heavenly realm. And I believe that's what Genesis 1:2 is referring to.
Yeah.
Now, in that, God begins to create the earth. And by the end of Genesis chapter 1, he's creating man in his own image. Now, the scriptures don't tell us that Satan was created, or the angels are created in his image. It's man that is created in his image.
Mm-hmm.
And then in Genesis chapter 2, see, I love this. See, God, 1 Corinthians tells us that the foolishness of God is what?
Wiser
than men. Okay, the foolishness of God. So here's this angel, this spiritual being that has exalted himself and created havoc in the heavenly realm. And what does God do? He creates a being in his own image out of dirt. And he essentially says, Lucifer, you've exalted yourself above me. This dirt man is going to bring redemption that's going to defeat you and your pride.
Amen.
Isn't that amazing?
Amen.
Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man.
Yeah.
It's wiser than the exalted spiritual realm.
Yeah.
It's unique and special that God has it, and in it, there's a dual understanding there in terms of bringing the redemption. But dual understanding. One is, it's through Adam, through the physical descendants of Adam and Eve, but ultimately through the second Adam, through Messiah Yeshua, that the redemption is brought.
Yeah.
Now hold on to your seats. We're not just talking about the redemption of the human race.
No.
Because when Genesis chapter 1 begins, man has not fallen. But this angelic fall has happened.
Yeah, that's right.
See, this is the other point. Another point here, another one of these gems that we often forget, we neglect, and we're distorted by, is we tend to think, and I think sometimes we teach it and imply it theologically, but it's not true. Man did not start the rebellion.
That's right.
We joined it. We didn't start it.
Right.
Satan started it.
Yeah.
And it's actually God's plan through the creation of the human race to actually defeat this rebellion. Now hold on to your seats. Not just during our lifetimes.
No.
Not just for the earth.
That's right.
But for all of the universe.
That's right.
For all of time.
Amen. Amen.
You look at the book of Revelation, when Satan is defeated, he's defeated forever and for the entire universe.
Yes.
It's not a small thing that's happening here.
That's right.
This redemption, this plan of redemption, is eternal, and it's for the entire universe.
Yes.
In Romans 8, it says even the earth groans.
Yes, yeah. Yes. So this is, it's a big thing.
It's a big thing.
And in this, is it's important to just, it's there is a, just gems to remember. See, sometimes I think we feel, and on the one hand, it's yes, we have to recognize that we're, apart from Christ, apart from Messiah, we're fallen, we're needy, etc. But we also were deceived and we were attacked by this fallen being who exalted himself above God. It's really important that we recognize that it's that it, sometimes I feel like we think we started it. And I use this example. If I can give you the example, maybe it's almost a little bit politically expedient at the present time. And that is, I use a Civil War example. Okay. And what I use by that is let's say you're 14 years old and you're living in Alabama in 1860. You're not voting age. You haven't voted for anybody in the Alabama legislature. But the Alabama legislature votes to secede from the Union and join the Confederacy. And this could be for any of the South Southern states. I'm not picking on Alabama particularly. Okay. So Alabama goes to war, rebellion against the Union. You're 14 years old. It's not really your decision. But when you're 17 or 18, and the war is still going now in 1864, you join the rebellion. That's different than your parents who voted, or if you had a parent that actually voted in the legislature to secede. You've grown up in this atmosphere of rebellion and you've decided to join it. Do you see the difference? In a sense, that's what happens in Genesis chapter 3. The rebellion has happened, and now Adam and Eve are joining it. Eve is deceived into it, but they're joining it. They didn't start it.
But on the other hand, Jesus started a redemptive process, and we're joining that to defeat.
Yeah,
and
yes, that's true. Amen. 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 We skipped this somehow. The name of God. The name of God, Genesis 2:4, which is the first occurrence of the scriptures. Somebody read Genesis 2:4. Okay. What translation do you have?
NIV, which one do you want?
That NIV is fine.
Okay. You said 2:4, right?
Mm-hmm.
This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the heavens, made the earth and the heavens.
Okay. So it says Lord God. Does anybody have anything other than that double phrase, Lord God? The Lord God. All right. So what's the Hebrew?
I've got a word, but I can't say it. B-A-Y-E-V-A-R-E-C-H-O-E.
Yahweh? Yahweh?
No, it's Ve'ah Barach Elohim at Yom HaShvi'i.
Okay. It's. Give me spell it. Is it the letters again?
Oh, I'm on room 3. My glasses.
Okay.
Hashemayim and Ha'aretz, which is the earth.
Right.
And they were created Yom Teh. Hashem Elohim made Aretz.
Oh, Hashem Elohim. Okay.
Yeah.
Hashem. Okay. The name. Okay. The name of God. Now the name of God in the Hebrew is the Hebrew letters Yud-Heh-Vod-Heh, which many will say Yahweh, which is a close attempt at the correct pronunciation. What's that?
It's a tetragrammaton.
Yes, the tetragrammatic.
Careless,
yeah. Is a theological term because it's a very unique word in that Hebrew, which doesn't normally have vowel points, you know the vowel points by the ordering of the letters. I use this example. So in English, we do sometimes too. If we had the letters BK and said that there were two vowels in between, it could be book, it could be beak, anything else that it could be. BK with two vowels in between. Book, beak. I don't think it could be anything else. So you know it'd have to be beak or book. Okay. However, if I said to you the letters WX, no, that could be wax.
Wax, okay.
Okay. If I gave you the word FPD and said put some vowels in between, it doesn't work. And with Yud He Vav He, it's a strange ordering that doesn't really work correctly with vowel points. And that's why there's a little bit of question in terms of how it's to be pronounced. Secondly, we know that during biblical times the high priest would pronounce the word, but the rabbis taught after the temple was destroyed, in order not to break the first commandment and take his name in vain, they wouldn't say the name. They would actually replace it with either of two, actually initially with the word Adonai, which is the Hebrew equivalent of Lord or Master or Sir. Actually, since we talked about Alabama before, I'll use that as my example. I think actually that's the best definition. If you think about how in the South they use the word sir, excuse me, sir, would you please help me, sir? It's a very respectful term that's used in common interaction. And really, Adon in Hebrew is equivalent to that. And so the rabbi said, instead of saying his name, we'll just always call him sir. In fact, I have a friend, a pastor, who's from the South, and when he prays, that's how he prays. He says, sir, would you please bless this meeting? Sir, would you please send the Holy Spirit today? And I think it actually makes more sense because Lord is an old English word that we don't use.
That's right.
In our present...
Now we make the children say it.
Yes. However, it's still a replacement word. Another example to use here is, I'm actually going to do another pet peeve here, I guess. Okay. One of the things I think that's unhealthy in our society, I think it actually started more with President Obama than it did with President Trump, is that you will hear newscasters, you will hear yourself or others refer to him without the term president. It's not, I don't even want to say it. I don't want to say the name without president in front of it. Doesn't matter whether it's President Obama, President Bush, President Trump. That's who he is. He's the president, and respectfully and honorably, that's how you refer to him. And most people will say, come up to him if they're in his office and say, Mr. President. Okay, Mr. President. Yes, David.
It's very important that children learn to respect their elders. So someone will come to a child, anybody that's younger than a teenager, and then introduce me to David. I said, no, I'm Mr. David.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes.
Not for my sake, but for their sake.
Yes. So we need to apply that to our own selves when we talk to God and others and each other.
Yeah.
Yeah. Learn how to show the same respect we're expecting our kids to show.
Yeah.
Yes. Yes. And that's really sort of what the rabbis taught with the word. And to some degree, in our English and Western thinking, we've kind of continued that. But where it's also problematic is that names mean something. Okay? And in other words, our current president, his name is not Mr. President. his name is Donald Trump. And even, it doesn't matter where you're on the political spectrum, it's an interesting name that our current president has. Okay? And often names mean something. And especially scripturally and biblically. And sometimes we miss the significance of the meaning of the name and what it means. I use this example with the scripture. And I encourage you, if you're reading through 2 Samuel or 1 Kings, to try this sometime. There's this name that shows up quite frequently in those two books. And the name is David or David. But David doesn't mean anything to us in English. But what does the word David mean in Hebrew?
Beloved.
So it was beloved that defeated Goliath. It was beloved that was anointed by Samuel. This is who it was. And so when you read the scripture, if you were to replace David and say beloved every time, it brings out some meaning, this understanding of David being a man after God's own heart. It brings out some meaning. Well, what about God's name? See, his name is not Lord. His name is not Sir. His name is not Master. He is those things. I mean, David was king. But that's not what his name means. What does God's name mean?
Who is, who was, and who is to come.
Amen. And every time you see the Tetragrammaton, that's what it's telling you. He is the one who was, who is, and who will be.
The I am.
The I am, yes. And if you were to read through your scriptures, and every time you come to capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, instead of saying Lord, you said the one who is, the one who was, and the one who will be, this kind of stops you, doesn't it? Because that one should stop you. Okay? Boy, that's a whole message in itself, so let's keep going. All right, representation and likeness and image of God, we talked about that. Talked about the before. Man did not start the rebellion. We've talked about that. Now, the next two. The next two both have to do, give you a hint, they both have to do with something that looks like what's in the corner over there. Trees. Life. Yes, the tree of the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So does that bring up any reminders to anybody of something that we talked about, the two trees from Genesis 2:8-9?
It's location.
It's location, yes.
The tree of life is the one in the middle.
Yes. Okay.
Everybody and say it. The tree of life is the tree in the middle.
Yes.
The middle.
Okay. And I don't want to spend too much time on it because, again, we're reviewing here. But this is a verse in the scripture that, if you have an interlinear or a word-for-word translation, this is a verse that's really helpful because the English translations, almost all the English translations, kind of take from the Vulgate, from the Latin translation, and they really miss the centrality of the tree of life in the garden, which is clear in the Hebrew, and is also clear in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation that was done even before Jesus walked on the earth. So that aspect that the tree of life is central is super, 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 and even more super important. Another evidence of that, I preached about this a few weeks ago, or from this Genesis, Revelation 22.
Yeah.
The tree of life is on either side of the river, and its leaves are for the tree. for the healing of the nations. There is no mention of any other tree at that point. All right. So one more gem. And the instructions regarding the trees, which also has to do with the nature of the fall. And again, we talked about this earlier, Sophie stepped out for a moment, but this understanding about how the fall inverted our understanding. How an inverted understanding affects the way that you see things. Okay? And I like giving this example. Okay? We're talking about God gave some instructions to Adam about the trees. And the nature of instruction and your impression of instructions often happen to be based upon the impression that you may have of the one giving you the instructions. Okay? So I use this example first. Okay? I don't always like using the negative example first, but I think I will. Let's say there's a woman who has sort of an abusive, controlling husband. And she comes home one day and says, "Honey, you could take the car tonight, but I'd rather you, but if you go down such and such street, it's really icy and slick. Don't go that way, because if you do, you'll probably crash the car." And she thinks, he's just trying to stop me, he's trying to restrict me. And she goes and drives down that street, and it's slick and icy, and she crashes the car. That could happen, right? However, if she has an understanding, or she does have a husband that's caring and loving, and says, "Honey, you can take the car out tonight, but avoid going downhill on Fifth Street, because it's so slippery, the car's not going to stop you if you get into a crash." So is he trying to restrict her? Is he testing her? Or is he just giving her good information? Okay. He didn't create the snow to slip her up. I guess that's a pun there. But, and if she gets in, if she does avoid the instructions, or doesn't yield to the instructions, and she drives on that street, and she gets into an accident, the accident isn't because she disobeyed exactly, it's because the street was slippery and that's the way things were. Okay, in a sense, you could say, yes, she did listen, that's true, but the other factor was the street by its very nature was slippery and it was dangerous. And the instructions were giving her good information for her own benefit.
Yes.
And I believe often when we look at Genesis 2, 16 and 17, there's implications that we put on it that somehow God was testing Adam and Eve, or setting up some sort of almost impossible scenario. The reality was that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was going to create death for this creation. The other example I use is, a better example would be as if we're in Europe or in Israel, and you have a 3 or 4 year old son, and he starts to learn how to use a screwdriver, you tell that 3 or 4 year old, you can use a screwdriver to do a lot of things in the house, but don't stick it in the socket. There's 220 volts there, and that will kill that 3-year-old child. Okay? It's the very nature of electricity. Now, maybe when the 3-year-old's an adult, they might become an electrician and learn how to handle those things. But at 3 years old, they can't handle it. And in our condition in Genesis, we were not able to handle the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that was the very nature of the circumstance.
The nature of the tree.
The nature of the tree.
Yeah.
So those are 7 gems from Genesis that are valuable to go over and chew on and to think about, because having those in a sense before us as we go to Genesis chapter 3, Lord willing, next week. Sir willing, next week. those are helpful to remember because it actually affects even how we view Satan's temptation.
Yeah.
Okay. Yes, Deborah.
There was something a rabbi said once that was really fascinating that I think is really gold dust. He said that Adam was told not to eat from the tree. But then he turned around and told Eve, don't touch it. If you even touch it, you'll die. So he added to it.
So
when she sees the serpent in the tree and it's not dead, it kind of said he was getting to the point of when God says something, don't add or take away.
That's an excellent point. Yeah, I never heard that it's Adam that said that, but...
Yeah, when you read it, he tells Adam, don't eat of the tree. That's all he said, don't eat it. But then he tells his wife, don't eat it, don't touch it, don't go near it. So he added to it.
That's Yeah, that's a good point.
Well, then it comes back to Adam.
we keep seeing all through Scripture where he says, don't add or take away.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Now we see why.
Yes. And sometimes even in our conversations, when we talk to people, we say more than we need to.
Yeah,
oh, yeah, for sure.
Nancy and David.
I also read a book about, Messiah in Genesis. And it talks about Eve was the one who was deceived. And that's a scripture. Eve was deceived. But Adam was not. And so this one said that Adam was a type of Messiah in that the fact that he saw it, Eve was separated from God, and he wasn't. She was alone, and so in order to be with her, so she wasn't alone, that he took knowing what he was doing. So it's kind of like Jesus taking our sin on knowing what he was doing. Not complete, that's not a complete parable, but you know what I mean? It does show and there's a lot of negativity about him doing that. But on the other hand, there could be some benevolence. You know, he didn't want her to be alone. So.
Yeah.
Anyway.
Yeah.
And also, I look up Rohu, and it means desolate and total chaos.
Yes.
And Tohu is useless and wasteland and confusion.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
So when the rebellion has an impact on things, there's confusion,
waste,
desolation and total chaos.
Yes.
So when Jesus brings light into the world, it brings order and it brings organization, boundaries, and safety. And
yes. Amen. David?
I want a pad.
All right. All right, well, let's pray and then we'll have Kiddush. Sir, one who is, was, and will be, thank you for your word, and thank you for the book of Genesis and these first couple of chapters, and we thank you that you are continually inverting our understanding that has been turned upside down. We pray that you will, we know that your word will not return to you void.
That's right.
It will prosper in that for which it is sent.
Yes.
And I pray that your word will prosper in every single person's heart who has heard these things and will hear these things. And so we thank you for our time and fellowship over these things. We thank you. B'shem Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen.
Amen.